Well, turn to Isaiah 66. You probably thought you'd never hear me say that. The last chapter of the book. Of course, yesterday morning, though, as the emails were coming through about Cindy's amnesia, I was thinking we might have to go back and start in chapter 1 again. We have about 24 minutes and 24 verses, so we're going to do it this way. Yeah, and we're not really done with Isaiah. If you come back next week expecting, you know, something else, you'll be disappointed because we're going to be summarizing. Summarizing is a really boring word. We're not going to do boring. We don't do boring, but we're going to be looking at the big picture. What is Isaiah doing? Overall, so can we see the forest and not just the trees? And we're going to do that for a few weeks, a few different angles. We're going to spend a week just looking at the Messiah throughout the whole book of Isaiah. You know, we looked at, you know, the Messiah in this chapter and in this chapter, but how do we put it all together? But I think what I'd like to do here with this last chapter, it is 24 verses. It's not a short chapter. But instead of reading the whole thing straight through, are we short handouts?
Yeah, over here.
So I think instead of me just reading the whole thing, let's just go section by section, read and explain. And I'm also motivated to do that because it's a tougher chapter. I think if we read through the whole thing, you get to the end and kind of go like, what's that all about? I mean, I understand this piece or this, but so that's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first six verses to start. If you have your hand out there, you can see in the outline. I've divided it into five sections. So we're just going to go follow these five sections. And the first one I've labeled here, the Lord desires humility, not sacrifice. That's the main idea. Let's see how he unfolds that. This is what the Lord says: heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. By the way, you'll hear a lot of New Testament passages in this chapter. The New Testament writers quote many times, and I made a list of those on the last page. But heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abomination. So I will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city? Hear that noise from the temple? It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Possibly, if we of the five sections, as I've identified them in this chapter, we could spend the most time in this section, because there's just, I think, more here that maybe connects with us and more that's applicable. In fact, I would even say the take-home verse possibly for some of us today is verse 2. I mean, the verse that that maybe you want to meditate on more. Some of these other verses are harder to meditate on, but not this one. This one tells us, it's remarkable in a way. I mean, who does God esteem, or who does God look to? Who does God honor? I mean if you ask that question, you'd be waiting for the answer, right? Like, yeah, I want to know. I mean, who does God esteem? And the world has a lot of answers, you know, to who the world esteems. It's very different. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. So that bears further reflection, more than what we can do here this morning. He was humble. You think, why does God seek this? That's a good question to think about. Why does God like this person? Why does God want someone who is humble? Why does he care if they're proud? Why does he want someone who's contrite in spirit? And what does it mean, one who trembles at his word? The same phrase you caught is in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This should describe you. You should be one who is characterized as one who trembles at his word. I've heard it said, you probably have too, that some Christians just really elevate the Bible too much, and what we really need to do is just focus on Jesus. In fact, I've heard a DTS professor, not heard, he wrote a paper on it that you can read on Bible.org, in which he basically makes the point, like, we can really be Bible worshipers instead of worshiping Jesus, which I say, there's no Jesus apart from his word. You cannot, if you're going to have a Jesus apart from the Bible, it's going to be a Jesus of your own imagination. So I'm not advocating worshiping some words on it, but I think that's a straw man. I don't know somebody who does that, who like, but what I do see, I mean, Isaiah and many other places, where God commends those who tremble at his word, those who have a high degree of reverence for, because you can't separate the word from the person, right? To revere the person's word is to revere the person, right?
You know, I think where I've heard that tone of, you know, and because you hear it when you talk to people who know about, who are churched but not believers, they say, well, you know, some churches just really go for the Bible and it's all literal, and, you know, why do you do that? And, you know, Jesus would be doing whatever they don't like. You know, he wouldn't condemn this behavior, he wouldn't condemn that behavior, he would love them, he would be compassionate. I said, yeah, you know, that's right, but the Bible does say what Jesus would do. And I think that's, you know, when the Bible says something that they don't like, when Jesus isn't that fun-loving, lovable, you know, compassionate person, that's where they really struggle.
That's right.
They don't struggle with the guy with the sword, right? They struggle with the guy who's,
it's a danger for all of us. I mean, being a Bible church or whatever. To want to make this fit your own desires, right? I mean, we all can, you know, say, well, I don't really like this part, so I'm not going to, you know, pay attention to it, or I'm not going to take it real seriously, or I'm going to reinterpret it in line with there's a lot more that can be said, but let's verse 1, verse 3 both maybe make a point that could be confusing, because didn't God command the people to bring sacrifices? I mean, didn't he command them to build a temple? So why is he almost, it sounds like he's saying, what? I don't live in a temple. You know, the one who brings me sacrifice, it's like somebody who's killing a man. So is God contradicting himself, or what do you think? What do you think his point is? And I think the answer is in the passage.
Isn't it a matter of heart condition when they do what they do? I mean, they grind through the motions, but they're not humble and they're not contrite.
Right. End of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways. So they may be, right, going through the motions, performing the rituals, going to the temple, but they don't love God. They're not doing it out of a submission to His word.
And into verse 4, it shows what displeases
Him. Right.
I always thought God established the law and said, these are the things that I want you to do. And then and when they got off base, He goes, oh, come back, I don't even want you.
That kind of goes back to Cain and Abel, doesn't it? He's always been like that from the beginning. He never changes.
Yes. It's just so reflective of David's Psalm 51, the Bathsheba prayer. And it's the sacrifices. Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The Lord thou will not despise.
Yep. Same idea in Hosea 6, Micah 6. Yep. Well, let's go to the next section, verses 7 through 14. First part of 14, I'll read that. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. This is confusing here, so let me go back. Here's the main idea of the section on my outline here. The Lord will certainly restore Jerusalem. So, like I said, this is tough. Before she goes into labor, it doesn't even tell you who she is, but it will in verse 8. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. No women in this class have had experience. Yeah. But he's talking about something in the future. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Rhetorical questions. The answer is no. No one's ever seen this. Can a country be born in a day? Or a nation be brought forth in a moment? No, is the answer. Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Right? So that's what this is all about. God's talking about in the future, Zion's going to be giving birth without struggle, without pain. And the certainty of it, here's in verse 9, do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? And the answer there is, of course, no, God doesn't do that. So it's for sure that if Zion's pregnant, she's going to give birth. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. I've never heard that word dandled until my study this week. But
I think that was dangled, but it's not
dangled. Dandled. It's in the dictionary. They didn't make it up. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. You will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, and by the way, this verse here, verse 14, I've known this verse for a long time because in Jerusalem, on the wall of the Temple Mount, a pilgrim in like 300 A.D., wrote this verse in Hebrew on the wall. And so I pointed out to the students, but they wrote this, when you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. And I think the inscription stops there. The verse here continues, the hand of the Lord will be made known to His servants, but His fury will be shown to His foes. We'll stop this section right here. This is a passage of hope. And Isaiah is doing in chapter 66 what he does throughout the whole book, which is back and forth. Judgment, hope. Right? Judgment to those who reject, hope to those who believe. Back and forth. Here, especially in the last section of Isaiah, what's the term? Do you remember? We haven't talked so much about this, but there's a frequently used term in chapters 56 to 66 for those who believe, to those who will be rewarded. Servants. Right, we remember the little diagram we put up of the servant who's talked about up through chapter 53. But before that, in 53 it only talks about singular servant, one individual, and from 53 on it never again talks about never mentions the name servant, but it now talks about servants. So it's like the servant gives birth, metaphorically, to servants, his followers, those who carry his message in his ministry. And that's that word pops up here in verse 14 again. Yes?
Question. I have heard 7 through 8, 9, talking about Israel becoming a nation. As in not the future from now, but
1948.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Because all of a sudden a nation was formed.
Right.
You know, that was unique in all of history.
Right. There's a few questions that are here. One is this passage predicting the birth of Israel? I think so. I mean, it's talking, you know, is that what was fulfilled in 1948? Because the nation was reborn, was, you know, founded again. The problem with a clear answer and saying, oh yes, prophecy fulfilled in 1948, there's a lot of people who would say that in my circles and guys who I would agree with on many, many, many things. I'm hesitant to say that in 1948 this prophecy was fulfilled. Maybe you can show me another one. I believe it's 1948 is evidence of God working. No doubt about that. But is that, because here's the problem. In Scripture, the rebirth of Israel is connected to the spiritual regeneration of the people. What you've got now is a shell. Right? You've got people who are as corrupt. Let me say this. I mean, it's easy to say bad things about other people. I want to be careful. But they're as corrupt as the day in 586 and in 70 when the two times before when God sent them into exile. I mean, I don't think their spiritual heart condition is not improved. So, does this fulfill what? Does 1948 fulfill it? I don't think so. Is it on the path? Is it God getting ready? I don't have any problem with that. It's amazing. I mean, how after 2,000 years, God regathers his people, literally scattered all, he preserved them for all those years, and then he regathered them and got him a state in the middle of a hostile group of people. I mean,
it was without travail, and it just.
No, I wouldn't say that.
Well, I mean, it was created without a country splitting. It was unique.
Yeah. There are certainly unique aspects.
It was
a difficult process.
It was almost impossible from the way of the world looking on. It would have been impossible if God had not intervened. So we believe God intervened, right?
I believe God's in control of absolutely everything.
Right.
Absolutely. But just as a indication of how much of a miracle it was, if we want to use miracle as the word here, the United Nations voted for the establishment of Israel, basically the partition of Palestine in 1947. You had to get a two-thirds vote. Two-thirds of the nations voted for this to happen, and ever since that time, Israel loses every vote about 178-2. I mean, so how did they win that one vote? Okay, let's keep moving here. So I'm very concerned for the prophecies which speak about Israel's spiritual rebirth. I mean, that hasn't been fulfilled. So, does God maybe partly fulfill it? And he's, you know, I don't know how that exactly works, but. Verse 10 says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem." I made this a question in the back. Questions to consider. But how do you apply verse 10 when it says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for all you who love her"? I mean, is this us? I mean, should we be rejoicing? And here's my—I don't want to steal away your opportunity here to think about this question, but I think what Isaiah was saying to them, to the remnant to whom he's writing in 700 BC, is you can rejoice over Jerusalem, not because of now, not because of the wicked people, and not because it's going into exile, but because of God's promises. So rejoice. that Jerusalem will be reborn, that the mother will deliver, and it will be. And so, yeah, I'm having another thought. I really do think that this passage here has not been fulfilled in the past. It's talking about the same things like in Zechariah 12, when the Messiah returns, they look on the one whom they have pierced, they repent of their sins, and the kingdom is established.
So it really gets back to verses, well, the preceding verses in context. He's talking about a heart condition, you
right.
know, where your heart is.
Right.
And I think what you're saying is this birth will also be a heart issue for the patient. Mm-hmm. And you're just not seeing that flow through there.
Yeah. Yeah. So in verse 10, we rejoice. We too can rejoice now at Jerusalem today and the corruption, right now, the former prime minister, the whole last week, he was at a trial. His own. He was in the defense. You know, he was on the stand. I mean, that's where things are. I mean, he's on trial for corruption and bribery. So we're not rejoicing in that, but we're rejoicing in God's certain promises to redeem his people. And how God's going to provide for them is in 11, it's in 12. You know, just one note on 12, and this is something you don't get when you're doing a chapter a week and it spreads out over a year and 9 months. You don't necessarily see connections back to chapter 8. But in verse 12, it says, the wealth of the nations is going to come like a flooding stream. Okay, that's a nice picture. But when you compare it in chapter 8, God says Assyria is going to come like a raging river, and it's going to overflow its banks, and it's going to drown you. Now he's turning that around and saying, you know what? The nations are going to come like a river, but this time it's going to be their wealth that they're going to be giving to you. It's going to be entirely a blessing. Can we go to the next section? Don't say no. Verse 15 through 17. Yeah, time is getting away here. See, the Lord is coming with fire. Very common image in Scripture. God, when he appears, is usually with fire. And his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Those who consecrate and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things, they will meet their end together, declares the Lord. So, a little section here on judgment. In fact, we saw judgment in verses, the first part, verses 1 through 6. We see it here very clearly. And the last verse of the book is also one of judgment. So, why does Isaiah keep bringing this up? Because he doesn't want, in the midst of all the glory, in the midst of all the provision, and the wealth of the nations providing, and Zion being completely blessed and strengthened, and it's not for everybody. There's throughout the book of Isaiah, it's an implicit call. You have to respond. God's not just going to overwhelm your rebellious heart. So, and bring rebels into his kingdom. The only rebels coming into God's kingdom are those who've repented. Can I go to the next section? Verses 18 through 21. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. This is another tough section. And they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of them who survive to the nations. And here he's just going to give a list, which is basically all points of the compass, like all over the place. To Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, who are famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant islands. I think of the Solomon Islands, right? John and Lori on their way. I mean, to the distant islands. I mean, they are way out there. That have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. Right? That's the point. Everyone needs to hear. See God's fame and hear of his glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels, says the Lord. And if he was writing it today, he'd probably add in cars and trains and planes. The point is, they're going to come in all means, all conceivable means, the people, the Jewish remnant, is going to be brought back from the nations to the Lord, to Jerusalem. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings, to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Okay, long, you know, a bit of a section there, and there's some difficult things here. I'm looking to get the main idea. And if you have specific questions about individual matters, you can ask me afterwards. But the main point is, and I wrote this in the outline here, the nations will bring the remnant to Jerusalem. This is not a new idea, right? We've seen it before in Isaiah, like in Isaiah 11. The Jewish remnant, faithful, believing Jews at that time and in the future, will be scattered throughout the world, and they will be brought back to Jerusalem. You know, they're Jews who are scattered throughout the world today. Every year when they celebrate Passover, they say, next year in Jerusalem. That's a hope and it's a longing, and most of them don't get to go. I mean, American Jews go to Israel more, but those in other countries maybe can't afford it or don't have opportunity for whatever reason. And of course, they go to Jerusalem and they come back, but this is talking about going to Jerusalem to see God, because God's going to be there. They're going to see His fame, they're going to see His glory. Any questions about the big idea here? 22 through 24, this is the end of the book. It's the new heavens and the new earth that I make. He mentioned that in the last chapter. He said, I'm going to make new heavens and new earth. Here it is again. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants. Is that Jeff Miller giving me a hard time? He told me I'm supposed to be done at 10:10. Sorry.
Keep going.
We can't stop. Okay, we're over. It's like the last page of the mystery novel is ripped out, right? As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure from one new moon to another, right? That's the beginning of every month. And from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So, big idea here is new creation. God's going to He's going to fulfill His purposes. All that God intended to do will happen. He will bring the... It doesn't seem like it now. But God has promised, and His promises are secure. And just as the new heavens and new earth will endure, so will His people. And specifically here, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, who it seemed like God had cast off. It seemed like He cast them off in 586 when the Babylonians carried into exile. It seemed like they were finished in 70 AD. But, as I've said already here, the last verse, just as a reminder here, Isaiah's not just... He's not doing entertainment. He's not just, think happy thoughts about utopia. He's saying, get right with God. Stop being a rebel and be a servant. Because those who continue in their rebellion will face lasting torment. And then Jesus is going to quote that. In fact, the very first verse of Jesus quotes 66:1 and 66:24. So he's quite familiar with this chapter. Certainly spent more time on it than we did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. And, every week it is, and this week it's too. It's just a taste of what is there. And so we want to be those who tremble at Your word, and that is not only a thought, an attitude, but it results in actions, and help us to do those actions which are consistent with that. And we do look forward to the renewed creation, the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to I say, I mean, we look forward to righteousness being established in that day. We don't desire punishment of anyone, Lord, but we do long to be in a place like you created, without evil men who kill Christians and who kill the daughters of pastors in Kazakhstan and other evil actions. And so we look for that day. We pray that you'll strengthen our faith in it and give us eyes to see those around us who need to hear this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. Class.